بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا وحبيبنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين All praise is due to Allah and may His peace and blessings be upon our beloved Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Today I'll be talking about international crimes in Afghanistan, its causes, and its solution. But before we get into the details of these international crimes, let us go back a few weeks. On the 30th of August of this year, the last US air carrier left Kabul airport, signifying the end of a very brutal occupation by US-led forces. After 20 years in Afghanistan, the US had left in a humiliating fashion after spending more than $2.26 trillion over the course of two decades. As the US made its exit, Western media outlets were quick to set the narrative straight. They began bemoaning the plight of the Afghan people after the exit of US forces. But one question that we have to ask ourselves is, was the condition of the Afghan people better under the US-led occupation? When we look at the reality of the Western-led occupation of Afghanistan, we see that over the past two decades, the Afghan people have been subjected to so much conflict and turmoil. This can only be described as a very dismal situation for the Afghan people and criminal. Official figures show that the total number of Afghans killed during the duration of the conflict, during the two decades, was 167,000. This includes women, children, innocent civilians. And the real numbers, or the real figures, are yet to be known. Not too long ago, here in Australia, the Brereton Report was released in November of 2020, which revealed some more criminal behaviour which was conducted by the Australian Special Operations Task Group, known as STOG or SOTG. And what they did was they went on a campaign of killing innocent Afghan civilians. Now, this report only really touched the surface and did not expose the true extent of the crimes that were committed by Australian forces. More recently, on the 9th of June of this year, the ABC detailed accounts of the single deadliest war crime that was committed by Australian soldiers in Afghanistan, where children as young as 13 and 14 were indiscriminately killed in cold blood. Other excesses by Australian military have also been documented, revealing that Afghans were hunted for sport and young Australian soldiers were coerced into shooting prisoners in a ritual known as blooding. And this is not to mention the hundreds of thousands of crimes that have been committed by US troops and their allies in Afghanistan. So we're only highlighting what the Australian troops have done. The Western media outlets and governments have also been promoting this idea that women fared much better under the US-led occupation of Afghanistan. But this could not be further from the truth. According to a 2019 index compiled by Georgetown Institute for Women, Afghanistan ranked second to last in women's well-being, with more than 50% of pregnant women having no access to essential health services. Human Rights Watch reported that during the US occupation, two-thirds of girls in the country did not go to school, and over 40% of schools had no buildings. After 20 years of Western foreign occupation of Afghanistan, over 80% of women in Afghanistan remain illiterate, rising up to 90% in rural areas. It is clear from all of what I've just cited, which is a very small amount of crimes compared to what was really committed in Afghanistan, it is incredibly clear that the Western-led occupation of Afghanistan was brutal on all fronts, militarily causing thousands, hundreds of thousands of civilian casualties, and also as well on the social front, and the livelihoods of many Afghans have been affected by this US-led occupation. Now, when discussing the causes of these crimes, we need to go back a little. Ever since the abolition of the Khilafah, the Muslim world has been pushed into a state of turmoil. At the turn of the 20th century, the Western powers scrambled to divide the world amongst themselves, carving up territories and appointing puppet rulers. Historically, leading powers, such as the European powers before World War II, had divided the Muslim world into nation states and used international laws and norms to their strategic advantage. They did this in order to maintain what they deemed to be the balance of power and retain their hegemony. Afghanistan, like the rest of the Muslim world, is a product of this imperial project and has been the target of many empires. In our most recent history, we've seen Britain, the British Empire, try to take over Afghanistan. We've seen the Soviets attempt to get Afghanistan. And just a few weeks ago, we saw the exit of our current leading power, which is the United States, departing Afghanistan. So all of these different powers have attempted to take a hold of Afghanistan, but have failed miserably in the process. And that leads Afghanistan with the title of being the graveyard of empires. And we've seen that definitely throughout history, this has been the case. But as Afghanistan is a byproduct of this Western imperial project, it will continue being the target of the West, whether it be militarily or politically. In Afghanistan, today, we see that the West has clearly lost militarily and will now be looking to assert itself through political interference and cultural reforms. This means they will seek to have a political presence in the region in the form of international agreements, norms, laws, pacts, as well as using economic aid and loans. They will seek to have a cultural presence, injecting foreign ideas and concepts which are alien to Islam and alien to the Afghan people. The post-World War II order is designed to keep nations fractured and under their control. The West has designed the world and divided it into nation states and created imagined communities within them. These imagined communities are based on the nationalistic bond. Historically, this has been used by the West to create divisions in the Muslim world and further the West's agenda and maintain its dominance and hegemony. It was amongst the contributing factors that led to the downfall of the Ottoman Khilafah, where Arab and Turkish nationalism was stoked by the imperial powers in order to weaken the state internally. And during this period of time, as the seeds of nationalism were sowed into the populace, we saw, you know, the different parts of the Muslim world, the different parts of the Ottoman state, then calling towards nationalistic slogans, which further divided the ummah. The biggest threat to this ummah is for it to operate under a nationalistic framework whereby the ummah is no longer using the Islamic aqidah as the thing which connects it together, as the thing which binds it together, as that common element between all of the members of the ummah, but rather is severed by the bond of these imaginary lines that are drawn up by the West. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he warned us of the consequences of this dangerous idea of nationalism, where he sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, "Man a'ana qawmahu ala dhulmin fahuwa kalba'ir al-murtadi yanzi'u bi dhanbihi." That whoever supports a people, a qawm, in oppression, is like a dead camel that falls into a well and is pulled out by its tail. So just like the camel falls to its death, the one who carries nationalism in his heart is destroyed by this idea. And like the camel poisons the water well that he has fallen into, which pollutes the water for the rest of the village, this idea of nationalism poisons nations, it poisons peoples, it can poison elements within this ummah, which is why we need to be very wary of it. In another hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he states concerning nationalism, da'uha fa innaha muntina, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, leave it, for it is rotten. In another hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he states, laysa minna man da'a ila asabiyya, that he is not one of us who calls towards asabiyya, nationalism, tribalism. Wa laysa minna man qatala ala asabiyya, and he is not one of us who fights for this nationalism or tribalism. Wa laysa minna man mata ala asabiyya, and he is not one of us who dies for this nationalism or tribalism. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has clearly warned us against this deadly poison of nationalism. The true bond, we understand, is the bond of the Islamic aqidah. It is the Islamic aqidah which binds the hearts of the believers. It is the Islamic aqidah which binds the believers to the aqidah of La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. It is not any nationalism, any national identity which has been imposed upon us from the outside that we should hold on to. We should hold on to the Islamic aqidah as our guiding light. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says in the Quran, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةٌ, that verily the believers are one brotherhood. The believers, not those of any specific nation, not those who have any tribal ties, but rather those who have the correct Islamic aqidah, that bond of brotherhood, that bond of believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We also know that political games will be employed by the West, which will allow them to continue subjugating the Muslim world. We've said before that historically, the West has used its military as a means by which to gain control over certain Muslim territories. And in the failure of any sort of military intervention, it will begin to use political tools in order to assert its authority and dominance. And amongst the variety of political tactics that it uses at their disposal is international agreements, pacts, and international institutions such as the IMF, the International Monetary Fund, and the World Bank. Now, we've seen how the World Bank and the IMF have been used by Western powers post-World War II, right? It's been used by the Western powers, right, post-World War II, in order to maintain the international architecture, right, to subjugate as a tool and as a means to subjugate other countries around the globe. The IMF and the World Bank, for example, in our recent history, back in the 90s, we saw after the Asian economic crisis, we saw the then foreign minister, or the foreign minister of America, Lawrence Eagleburger, and the then head of the World Bank, Michael Bruno, acknowledging that the World Bank played a pivotal role in the floating of Indonesia's currency, which led to civil unrest and the ousting of Suharto. And so post-Asian economic crisis, we can see how the West has used the IMF and the World Bank as a tool by which they can control foreign economies, by which they can direct the politics of a certain region to their strategic advantage. Now, so what is the ultimate solution? Ultimately, the only way in which the people of Afghanistan, and indeed the Muslim Ummah, can rid itself from the shackles of Western interference and from this poisonous nationalism which has affected many and is promoted by Western governments, is by implementing Islam in its totality through the re-establishment of the Khilafah. The Khilafah is the only way, it is the shield by which the Ummah can safeguard itself from the perils of this nationalism, by the perils of these various international interferences by Western governments and their plotting. It is the only means by which the Ummah can unify its ranks. At the moment, these different territories that we see in the Muslim world, they are all imposed by us post Sykes-Picot agreement. This idea that the people of Afghanistan is separate from the Ummah is something which is completely foreign. Afghanistan, Pakistan, Indonesia, the entire Muslim world is one, and this is the way we should view it. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he asserted in a hadith that مَثَلُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ فِي تَوَادِّهِمْ وَتَرَاحُمِهِمْ وَتَعَاطُفِهِمْ كَالْجَسَدِ الْوَاحِدِ, that the believers in their mutual love and respect for one another is like one body. إِذَا اشْتَكَى مِنْهُ عُدْوٌ تَدَاعَ سَائِرُ الْجَسَدِ بِالسَّحَرِ وَالْحُمَّةِ, that if one part of this body is in pain, then the rest of the body is in sleeplessness and fever. The only way that we can rectify the affairs of the people of Afghanistan, of the people in Myanmar, of the Muslims, the Uyghur Muslims in China, the Muslims in Palestine, and the Muslims all around the globe, is by ensuring that we install and that we re-establish this shield that will protect the Ummah once and for all. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he states, إِنَّمَا الْإِمَامُ جُنَّةِ, that verily this Imam is a shield. يُقَاتَلُ مِن وَرَائِهِ وَيُتَّقَى بِهِ, that they fight behind him and seek in him protection. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reinstate this Khilafah one more time. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the basira, the foresight, to see the plotting and the planning of the disbelievers. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the enlightened vision to see that the only way forward is through the re-establishment of the Khilafah in the way of the Prophet. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us victory. Wa sallallahumma wa sallim wa barik ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.